And you've been here for more than a year, you'll remember that this time last year we started the book of Acts, and we've carried it on this year between Pentecost and now, and so we're going to be pausing after today in Acts, and we'll pick it up again around this time next year. So that's something to be excited about. Last week we read in Acts 6, at the beginning or the middle bit of Acts 6, about the election of the first ever diaconate. Exciting times. Among the seven men chosen to be in this inaugural diaconate was a man named Stephen, and he was known to be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so when they redistributed the jobs this, when they went from having just the apostles trying to run everything practically and also, you know, do the thing God had told them to do, they then went to having the diaconate do the background stuff, to making sure everything ran smoothly, to supporting the ministry. And the church continued to grow. That's a phrase you hear all the time in Acts. The church continued to grow. So even with this distribution of the jobs list, the church continues to grow. And this morning we're going to finish up Acts 6. And like I said, we're going to pause this series and we'll pick it up again this time next year. So I want to ask Dave to come up and do the reading today. It's Acts 6 verses 8 to 15 if you want to find it in your Bibles while Dave is making his way up.
Acts 6, 8 to 15. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And I thank you for the witness of Stephen and the reason his stories were told in the Bible, God. And I pray today that you would just speak through me in your name. Amen. So as a preaching team, we're reading a book. And to be honest, I can't remember the title of the book because Alex gives it to us in printed off pages. So I've never really seen the title page. But this book that we're reading, we're kind of reading it like chapter by chapter, section by section. And it talks about how in preaching, you should take people on a journey in your preach. And I would ask today that you really pay attention, because otherwise, when I get to the end, it just won't make sense at all. Hopefully, it'll all go well. But I want to talk to you about Stephen, because I think Stephen is interesting, because he's most famous for dying, isn't he? Like, that's all I knew about Stephen, really, before I started trying to write this preach. And when Alex was kind of asking me if I could preach today, and he said, "Oh, it's about Stephen," I was like, cool, martyrdom, excellent topic. I've got loads to say about that. But it's not the bit where he gets martyred, is it? It's a bit I can't ever remember reading before, to be honest, but I've read it plenty of times this week. Like I said earlier, Stephen was chosen for a practical role. He was chosen to be like the admin guy, basically, to help the food bank keep running, was basically his job. And that's what he was brought in for. He was brought for the admin side of things, but he kept standing out. He was chosen Probably because he was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. But he kept going. He didn't let the fact that he was in a behind-the-scenes role make his faith behind the scenes. He was known to have God working within him. We don't really know much about Stephen, but what we do know is that he is definitely part of that radical outworking of the gospel. People see God's grace and power within him. Stephen is most definitely a world changer. So, of course, opposition arose against him. By chapter 6 of Acts, we're well aware that if you're going for God 100%, people are going to come against you 100%. It seems to be par for the course. This is what happens to believers. But this is from a very specific group of Jews, the group of the freedmen, which I'm going to level with you. I did so much research on this because I thought maybe that's what I can preach about. And there's not really much that they can definitely say about them. They were probably, most probably, former slaves or descendants of slaves. And the first thing I thought when I read that was, well, surely this is what the gospel is for, right? Slaves being made free. Surely they should understand it most powerfully. But it's a wonderful and sad reminder, an important reminder, that we're not really in charge of how people take the gospel. We're not really in charge of how people react to the message we tell them about Jesus Christ. We are merely message bearers, lights that guide the way. Whether they choose to follow or choose to believe or how they choose to take it is completely up to them. A few weeks ago, I was preaching and I mentioned that for us to follow God in a way that is most pleasing to him, it needs to be full throttle. It needs to have some punch to it. We need to raise our heads above the parapet and show people that a call to follow Jesus is not a call to a vanilla life. But as I said, I spoke about it in more depth. So if you want to learn more about that, then head on to the website and check out the preach from a few months ago. But it's good, a few weeks ago even. But it's good to bear that in mind today, that actually the call to follow Jesus is not a call to a vanilla life. It's a call to a full throttle life. Stephen is a tricky one because, like I said, we don't get much detail about him. We don't find out much about him, especially at this point. We know very, very little about him. We don't have a nice introduction passage to him. There are no letters written to him, so we don't know much at all. He's most famous for the way he dies and the chat that he has before he dies. But what we do know is that the people who condemned him couldn't stand up to the wisdom the Holy Spirit gave him. And this raises up a question in me. When we are trying to tell people about Jesus, what are we betting on? What are we relying on? Because to be honest, I know for me that too often I can be found to put my trust in my years of faith, my knowledge of the Bible, or my gift of the gab. And whilst these can all be helpful at getting the point across, they are not what's important. Now I'm working on making my voice quieter and God's voice louder. Because if someone is searching for Jesus and instead they find Martha, they're going to be bitterly disappointed. We should be pointing towards Jesus, not towards ourselves. And we need that heavenly wisdom to help us. James 3:17 says this, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." The wisdom of heaven isn't boastful. It's not about being above people or proving people wrong. It is in this wisdom that we serve people best. This wisdom is a knowledge, a true knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ. And Stephen has this wisdom in buckets. In the whole of his trial, both in the section we've read today and in later chapters, you see that it is God's wisdom and not his own that is shining through. Sure, he has a strong knowledge of the scripture. He is pretty good with the gift of the gab. You see it from later bits. But when people look at him, he looks like an angel and he doesn't brag about it. I would brag about it. He has a supreme confidence in Jesus, and this shows. And I get the impression from Stephen, and this is very colloquial, this is very Martha interpreting the Bible, that he was a pretty chilled guy. He doesn't seem too stressed about the fact that he's up on trial. Don't get me wrong, he knew the urgency of the gospel. It's why he's doing what he was doing. But he lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was at peace. Not because of anything he did or what anyone did to him, but because he had peace from heaven. When I was reading this section on Tuesday after our morning prayer meeting, I was reminded of the poem If by Rudyard Kipling. Has anyone read that poem? I have that poem up on the wall in our living room. And the first stanza says this: if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowances for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating. Stephen keeps his head. His eyes are on the heavenly prize. It's not about men, but about God. But no matter how chilled Stephen is, no matter how much wisdom he has from heaven, no matter how filled with the Holy Spirit he is, this is a classic case of hard hearts. They have nothing to hold against Stephen. They have no rebuttal to what he says. So they decide to make stuff up. Because they're not actually attacking Stephen as a person. They're attacking what he believes in. They're attacking who he believes in. So it doesn't matter whether it's true to them or not. All they've got to prove is that this Jesus of Nazareth bloke is bad news. And I think, to be honest, if the only thing people have to throw against you is your faith in Jesus Christ, you're in a pretty good place, aren't you? And I think too often I find myself worrying about how people will see me, how people will react to me, how people will treat me, when actually, when it becomes less about me and more about Jesus, that all starts to matter less. And the thing is that the Sanhedrin are angry, right? Like, the Jewish leaders are angry, and you see it all the way through Acts that they're not the happiest of people. And to be honest, I get it. Because they have gone through all the theology college, and they've learned all about the scriptures, and they've been spending their years helping people to live the best Jewish life ever, and they've got the laws down, they know them off by heart, they follow them exactly the way the scripture says, and they've stuck to tradition and they've stuck to religion, and they're doing a really good job. And then all of a sudden, this like bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and oddballs and people that we're not really sure should be allowed in the temple anymore start getting up and spouting off these things about the scriptures. That's not how they were interpreted before. That's not how we did things. And not only that, but they are these powerful people who can heal the sick, make the lame walk. Apparently they can forgive sins. So I get them being angry. But it's because they've missed the point. The thing that Stephen demonstrates so well is that it's got nothing to do with the person. It's not about where these guys were from or how much training they had. It's got everything to do with the power within them. I feel that in Acts you can almost hear God screaming at the Jewish leaders, saying, it's not about the rules anymore. It's not about the law. It's not about being clean from the outside in anymore. It's about relationship now. It's about me transforming you from the inside out. But these Jewish leaders never get it. You see glimpses, you see odd people standing up and saying things, but they, as a whole, they never really get it. They are blind to it. And they have these blinkers of religion and tradition and the way things have always been stuck on their eyes, and they cannot see another way. They have to shut these men up. So they bring false witness against Stephen. And he's chilled. He's not freaking out. He's not crying. He's not screaming and shouting. He's chilled. He knows that God's got him. And I love this picture. You know, the false witnesses have done their bit. They've given their testimony. They think they've got this all sewn up. The Sanhedrin are like, finally, we're going to be able to get one of these followers of the way. We're going to be able to get them. We're going to be able to kill him. And he's not really that famous, so people aren't going to bother. And, oh, this is exciting. Like, we're finally going to get to close this thing down. And they all turn and they look at Stephen, and his face is the face of an angel. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being in a situation where someone is trying to shut you up, trying to stop you talking about the gospel, and they turn to you and they literally see God's face. How do we live a life where the presence of God is so powerful within us that it literally oozes out of our face? That even our enemies and the people that want to kill us see the glory of heaven when they look at us. I have a suggestion, and this is where you need to bear with me a bit. So at university, we did a module on Christian leadership, and we learned all about different ways of leading, different styles of leadership. We read lots of books. We talked about it a lot, and we did a lot of quite practical workshops and stuff like that. And one of the workshops was to write, I think it's 10, they're not numbered, I think it's 10, 10 lifelong principles of leadership, right? So these are things that we could take with us in whatever role of leadership we have, whether that's employed by the church or a charity, whether that's doing youth work, full-time, part-time, volunteer, we could take these lifelong principles with us and we could live our lives by them. And there's one of them on here that I'm going to read the whole list to you. And the last one, please don't judge my institution by this principle of leadership. I will explain it. So, St. Miletus Theology Youth Ministry BA, March 2015, Lifelong Leadership Principles. Know my intentional direction. Have vision. Number 2, raising others to be greater than me. My ceiling is their floor. Number 3, work from rest. Don't rest from work. Number 4, go barefoot. It's kind of being like a priest. That's an Old Testament thing. Number 5, strive for a holy heart. Number 6, be people-minded with love. Number 7, be intentional about accountability with someone outside of my ministry. Continually grow in a habit of encouragement. Live the koru life, which basically means you work out from your prayer into the world. Be wisely courageous. Be real. And finally, be sexy. Now, what does being sexy mean? So, one, if you get eight youth workers in a room together, there's silliness. I think that should be par for the course. But we were learning all this week, and it's kind of where a lot of the principles of leadership came from. Actually, how, if you look at the priests in the Old Testament, they're pretty good leaders. They're hand-picked as they try to be leaders, and they're taught the way to be leaders by God. And this is this idea that as post-cross Christians, right, the Holy Spirit isn't behind a curtain anymore in a specific city, in a specific country on the other side of the world. The Holy Spirit is inside me and the Holy Spirit is inside you. So we don't bring God anywhere because he's not trapped anywhere. But we do bring a light to show God to people. Where, like Irene, in doing mentoring in school, or when you go into certain difficult situations, when you see where God is at work before other people see where God is at work, our job as leaders and Christians is to show that light to people. And so why be sexy? Because there is an idea amongst lots of really clever people who are far cleverer than me that as Christians, we should have a contagious holiness about us. That actually the way we live out our Christian life is so evident, is so outward looking, is so powerful that people want some of that. And yeah, it's provocative, because being sexy is provocative. Yeah, people might not like it. People might have a problem about it. But I stand by the statement that to be a good lifelong leader in Christianity, you need to be sexy. Because it's what we see through Stephen and the Acts of the Apostles, and it's what we see by the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, is that it attracts, it draws people in, it's provocative. There is always a reaction to it. Stephen's courageous, contagious holiness doesn't save him. He doesn't live a long life where he gets to see thousands of people come to know the way. He doesn't live a life where he gets to see revival, but he lives the life God's called him to. Stephen is most famous for the way that he dies. But know this about Stephen. It is never him that is front and centre. He is constantly pointing to heaven, constantly showing heaven. He was brought in for a backstage role, but that didn't diminish the testimony he lived and eventually died. He took his call to be sexy seriously, and so should we all. Whether we love to talk to people or would much rather be backstage doing the paperwork. Whether we love standing on a stage or we couldn't think of anything worse. Whether you are the minister of a church or the cleaner of the building, Stephen shows us that we are all called to live out our service in a way that attracts people to the kingdom of God. We are called to be sexy, to attract people to Jesus, to show even your enemies the glory of God. And it's not a call to an easy life. When it's done right, it will mean that there is opposition. People will be offended. People will rise up against us. But it is the highest call there could possibly be. You are called to be a world changer. Whether you change one person's world or you change the planet, you have a job to do, and it starts today. The book is an amazing account of how the church starts, but it is not the end. It is not the finish. We are living in a time between then and Jesus coming back, and we have got work to do. A few weeks ago, we're in youth on Wednesdays, we're doing our own version of the Bible course, which is slightly more chaotic than I did in house group and slightly more crazy. But we were trying to write down all the books of the Bible in order. And one of the young people misheard how I spelt Psalms for her to write down. And she thought it was the book of Alan. And so since then, the book of Alan has got a mention in youth group every single week. And there's a list of banned words from youth, and that's close to being on that list. We'll see how the rest of the Bible course goes. But in this session, Lee Smith was helping out, and one of the young people in particular was going on and on and on and on and on and on and on about the book of Alan. And I was done. I was like, what's the time? Okay, 4 minutes left of youth. I'm going to get through this. You know what? I might even finish 4 minutes early, and then we'll just wait for parents. I can't hear about the book of Alan anymore. And then Lee, being a far wiser, far better person than I am, decided to face this issue of the book of Alan head on. And Lee said something to my youth group that I think we all need to hear. Is that, yeah, there is a book of Alan, because I'm 100% sure there are some Christians called Alan. There's a book of Martha, there's a book of Lee, there's a book of you. And people are reading that book. Each of the books in the New Testament has a testimony of some kind about what God is doing for a particular church, a particular person, in a particular way. And we have the privilege of being able to learn things from those books today. But God is also working in our lives today. He's giving us lessons to learn. He's giving us ways that we can show people the gospel. And people are reading your book. They're looking at how you live your life, and they're judging Christianity by that. To be honest, I'm not always sure the book of Martha would be the best book to read. I'm not always sure that it would point people to the right kind of Jesus. I'm not always sure that it's bold enough, that it pushes boundaries enough, that it shows the gospel clearly enough. But I want to try. I want to try and be the kind of person that when people look at me, they see the glory of God shining so clearly that they can't deny it. Like Alex spoke about a few weeks ago, we are all casting a shadow. We are all writing a book. We are all giving an account of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus is attractive. His life on earth demonstrates that. The gospel is innately welcoming, but it won't be easy. So how do we respond? How do we start to live this life? As I've been challenged this week and I've been thinking about how I live this life that is more contagiously holy, more sexy, more attractive to people in terms of bringing them to Jesus, These are some things that I want you to ponder as we finish today. Is your faith contagious? Does it draw people to Jesus? And either way, why? What can we change? What can we do better? And if you want prayer for that, if you want to chat about that, then please, please, please come and talk to people today. The second thing I thought about is that it's not always about being right. It's not about ticking boxes. It's about being so in love with Jesus, so on fire for the gospel, so brimming with the Holy Spirit that it oozes out of you, just like Jesus, just like Stephen. And the only way for that all to happen is to truly be in relationship with Jesus. Read your Bible. Not to pat yourself on the back, but to get into the patterns of God, to learn the patterns of God, to get to know God better. Retreat from time to time. You need to have energy for the fight that's ahead because there will be opposition. Rest. Work from rest, don't rest from work. That's pretty good. Pretty good advice to live by. Pray, pray, pray. It's got to be in his power, not our own power. Pray for the Holy Spirit to be in those conversations that you don't really want to have. Pray for the Holy Spirit to be in those difficult moments. Pray for the Holy Spirit to guide you and to show you where you should be going. And finally, make Christian community a priority. Because together, we're going to change the world. Together, we can be contagiously holy. Together, we can show the world that our God is attractive, not because he is easy to handle and easy to digest, but because his radicalness, his holiness, his grace and mercy and forgiveness are incredible, and they're what we all need to live a good and holy life. Strive to be holy. Strive to live the life God wants you to live, and make sure it's contagious. Make sure your holiness is catching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have made each and every single one of us with a purpose. You have created us to be unique and to do unique things. But God, you have created us to change the world. And each one of us is here today because you want us to change the world around us. It might be for a person, it might be for a town or a city or a country or the entire planet, God. But you have put a call on each and every one of our lives, God. And so I pray that you would give us the boldness, you would give us the bravery, and you would give us the Christ-centered wisdom to do this in your name, God. To show the world just how amazing you are. So that people might come to know you as their Lord and Saviour. That we might see as many people as possible from our lives who do not yet know you, come to know you in the coming days, weeks, months and years, God. That there would be testimony after testimony about how we lived a contagiously holy life and it changed the world around us. In your name, Amen.